As I mentioned, we'll be continuing our look at alcohol, our study of what the Scripture says about alcohol. Our goal here is not for the pastor to tell you what you ought to believe, but rather to drive you to Scripture and for us to walk through the relevant passages, for us to submit ourselves to what Scripture says and embrace its truth. But as I have started every lesson so far in this series, I want to remind us of what Scripture says about drunkenness, that regardless of the position that you hold in regards to alcohol in general, we must remember the strong, strong commandments that are in Scripture about drunkenness. Here's Habakkuk 2:15. This is one of those controversial passages that we are going to get to and examine. But notice what it says about drunkenness. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. And there's questions about what exactly that means. Is that a condemnation or an argumentation against any drink at all? But clearly, it at least condemns drunkenness. And so that's not the issue that we're wrestling with. Drunkenness is something that Scripture is very clear about. Okay, so what are the other positions on this issue? And you're getting very familiar with these terms. But you have the prohibitionist. This is the person that believes that the Bible forbids all use of wine or intoxicating drink. And you also have the abstentionist. This is a person who argues that even though Scripture does not expressly forbid alcoholic beverages, drinking them in our society, in our current day and age, is not prudent, it's not wise, and therefore should be avoided. So they would not go so far as to say that Scripture says you can never drink or that alcoholic beverages themselves are sinful, but they would say that out of love and out of wisdom that you shouldn't drink. That would be an abstentionist. And then you have the moderationist. The moderationist says it is okay to drink, just don't get drunk. So some moderation is what the Bible requires. Then we have, so far, examined basically two concepts. You say four lessons and two concepts. Pastor, what's going on? I'm working hard at it, right? I'm trying to squeeze it down. I really am. So far, what have we learned? We learned that wine in the Old and the New Testament may or may not refer to a drink with alcoholic content. So we looked at the concept of yayin in the Hebrew, or the Greek, or the Hebrew, excuse me, and oinos in the Greek, and we determined after some much looking and searching out scriptures that there's some legitimacy to the concept that that word wine may not always refer to fermented drink, that it may in fact at times mean unfermented. And the question is, how do we know which one is in play in the passage? And that's a fair question. We have to let context determine that, but that becomes difficult, to say the least. So we've examined that, and then we also discovered that the ancients, by ancients I just mean people who lived in ancient times, right? So Old Testament believers as well as New Testament believers, they knew both how to preserve unfermented grape juice as well as wine. And we considered how both of those are equally difficult. Maybe preserving the wine, keeping the wine a drinkable drink and not allowing it to turn sour or turn into vinegar. That might have been equally challenging from a, or even more so challenging from a chemical standpoint than even preserving the unfermented grape juice. So that's what we have discovered so far. What are we going to talk about this evening? We want to begin then. I view those things as kind of foundational. That what we have done is we spent some time looking at the words themselves and the concepts themselves, and then also some of the culture of the day. We're going to continue to see some of those things, but some of what we've already covered in the previous lessons are going to be fleshed out in the passages that we're now going to examine. So what's the roadmap for us? The roadmap is we're going to start looking at these controversial passages. And I'm going to do my best to look at them from both angles. I can't promise that I'm going to do that well because obviously I have my own biases, my own bents. But I'm going to do my best to present it from both sides. Obviously, my goal is not to keep you in the dark about what I believe, but rather to cause you to consider what you ought to believe. And so I will be clear about where I am at the end of the day, not the end of this day, but at the end of all of the days. I will be clear about where I stand on it. So I'm not trying to hide that from you, per se. I'm just striving to get you to think and work through these things without just saying, well, that's what pastor believes, right? You know, that's what pastor believes, that's what church believes, that's what, good enough for me. And I'd say it's not good enough for you. You need to know what you believe and why you believe it. That's what God calls us to in regards to these difficult topics. And let's be reminded that if we're looking for easy answers, then to some degree we're looking for others to make our decisions for us, right? And so with this topic, there is not going to be an easy answer. I'd like to tell you that there was, but there isn't. Okay, the passages are difficult, and we have to do justice with them. Now, I think we can come down to a clear answer, but that doesn't mean that it's going to be easy. It's like, oh, look, there it is. We just hadn't seen that before. We hadn't seen that verse. it won't be quite like that, but we can wrestle through and get to a clear understanding. So that's why looking at these controversial passages is important. That's our next step. What's the rest of the roadmap? Following the controversial passages, after we work our way through that, then we're going to start to apply this. So we're going to ask questions like, okay, what then should this look like in my life? What is allowable? What is not allowable? And then, how do I respond to others? What's allowable for them? What's not allowable for them? How do I deal with the fact that they're doing something that I disagree with? How do I want them to deal with me? In the fact that I might be involved in something that they disagree with. And I think there's some great biblical principles that we can embrace and follow and submit to even as we approach it. And part of that, whether that's before or after, is how do we respond as a church? What's the church policy? We have one already, right? Because we're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper. And it is unfermented grape juice, okay? The deaconesses were getting squirrely and making, talk about changing things up, but we put a stop to that. No, I'm just kidding. They were joking around about it. But it's very clearly a part of our culture, the unfermented grape juice, and we will, talk more about that concept. What is a good policy for us as a church? That'll be part of our discussion as well. I say discussion, not in a rhetorical fashion. I'm happy to have the discussion. I, of course, will try to focus it more than a Sunday school class where we chase almost every rabbit for Sunday school classes that I teach. But for this, we'll try to focus it. But I am interested in interaction. So if you do have an interaction, catch my attention, and I will be happy to call on you. I know that creates a little bit of a different service, but that is intentional. So let's turn then to Deuteronomy chapter 14. We've got about a half hour to work our way through. I'd like to do two passages. That would be great. We may only get one, but let's take a shot at it. I think we can accomplish two. Deuteronomy 14, verse number 22. This is maybe the most significant, a lot of authors would call it the most significant. It's one of, if not the most significant problem passage when it comes to any of these positions. You have to deal with Deuteronomy 14. What is it saying? How do you deal with it? It certainly is a powerful passage, and so it needs to be. It deserves pride of place, the first controversial passage that we deal with. Deuteronomy 14, verse 22. It says, thou shalt surely tithe, or thou shalt truly tithe, all the increase of thy seed, that the field bringeth forth year by year, and thou shalt eat before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose to place his name there, the tithe of thy corn, and of thy wine, and of thine oil, and the firstlings of thy herds and of thy flocks, that thou mayest learn to fear the Lord thy God always. And if the way be too long for thee, so that thou art not able to carry it, or if the place be too far from thee, which the Lord thy God shall choose to set his name there, When the Lord thy God hath blessed thee, then shalt thou turn it into money, and bind up the money in thy hand, and shalt go unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. And thou shalt bestow that money for whatsoever thy soul lusteth after, for oxen, for sheep, or for wine, or for strong drink, or for whatsoever thy soul desireth. And thou shalt eat there before the Lord thy God, and thou shalt rejoice, thou and thine household, and the Levite that is within thy gates. Thou shalt not forsake him, for he hath no part nor inheritance with thee. So, this is a challenging passage, but what's happening here? What we're talking about is the annual harvest festival. So at the end of the harvest, and all Israel is called to where? The place that God has put his name, right? He's talking about the sanctuary, and they are to bring their tithes and to celebrate God's bountiful harvest. And if you live back then, how much should you bring of your harvest? Answer? A tithe, right? And what does a tithe mean? 10%. So you should bring 10% of your harvest. And so whatever you harvested, you load it up, and you bring it to the sanctuary, you bring it to Jerusalem. And then what do you do with it? You burn it before God. No, not this time. You eat it. You participate in it. It is a huge harvest festival, right? That's what's occurring here. That's what's happening. That's why verse 23, it says there, the tithe of thy corn, of thy wine, of thy oil, the firstlings of thy herds, of thy flocks, that thou mayest learn to fear the Lord thy God always. And the part that I skipped, the first part of verse 23, and thou shalt eat before the Lord thy God. Okay, so we have this event. And if you were going to participate in this, you are part of Judaism, you worshiped Yahweh, then you're going to take all of your tithe and you're going to bring it with you, and you're going to participate in this huge harvest festival. But there's two groups that it identifies. What are the two groups in this passage? The first group is the average person, right? That lived close enough to come. The second group is what? Okay, the person the Jewish person who was too far away that it was cumbersome to bring in a physical way all of their tithe, right? So here is somebody who lives far enough away that for them to take the firstlings of all of their flock. And 10% of all of the grain and all of the fruit that they've harvested, and to load that all up and to make a caravan to Jerusalem in order to celebrate the harvest festival, that was like, wow, that's a huge task. That's going to almost cost as much to do that as it would for the tithe itself. And God says here's a provision for you, that if that's you, if it's too far away, if it's too large that you are bringing, then turn it into money, bring the money, and then buy those things there. And then you can eat it before me. You can celebrate before me. That's what he's talking about in the latter part of verse 24 through 26. It's very practical, right? It's enormously practical. It's simply providing a way for the Jewish person to live out what God had commanded them to do. And the end of verse 27, it says, don't forget the Levite. Why shouldn't they forget the Levite? They didn't have a harvest. They didn't have a tithe. So it's like Levites had to stay home at the big harvest festival. Right? No, because what? They didn't have the inheritance, right? And what does that mean? They didn't have the land. And so they didn't have the land in order to raise the flock or in order to raise the grain or the fruit. And so they said, and what were they supposed to live off of? Well, the tithe of the others, right? And so they said, bring them along. Bring the Levite along and provide for them. So what's the problem with this? Well, we have a couple, right? Verse 23 says, thou shalt eat before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose to place his name thereof, the tithe of thy corn and of thy wine. What's the word that is used? Is this unfermented or fermented wine? Well, actually, this isn't yayin. This is a different word. It's tirash. And so what does that mean? Tirash is the sweet wine or the new wine. It's the must. It's unfermented grape juice. Occasionally, we find in the Old Testament that tirash is fermented or referred to in a fermented way. So it wasn't that it couldn't become fermented, but usually it was unfermented. In the process of what we're talking about, this is the stuff that would come from the treading down of the grapes and then would be produced, right? This is the must. And so then you take that, and what are you going to do with it? That's the tirash. That's what they would call it. If you left it alone, what would happen? Well, it would ferment. It would ferment. But it was generally not that way. And so in verse 23, you have the one group of people that they were to, you know, take of their tirash and their corn, their grain, their oil, and they were to consume it before the Lord. Okay, you have that. What about verse 26? It says there, thou shalt bestow that money. So this is the other group. They've turned their tithe into money. They bring the money, and what are they supposed to do with it? Verse 26, it says that they're supposed to buy wine, that is yayin, or strong drink, that's shakar. They're to buy either one of those things. So what does that mean? What is that talking about? What do moderationists say about this passage? Here's Gentry in his book, one of his books. He says this, the thrust of the passage is unambiguous, and the divine sanction is unmistakable. Shikar, strong alcoholic drink, was not only allowed of God's people, but could be enjoyed in the presence of the Lord, verse 26, if partaken in the fear of God, verse 23. So the moderationist is going to look at this passage and say, there's your verse. You wanted a verse that made it very clear? It's Deuteronomy 14. Because Deuteronomy 14 says, take your yayin, your wine, and your shakar, strong drink, and consume it before the Lord. And so if you can do that, then you can drink alcohol. And God is even commanding this, right? He's not even saying it's okay to do it. He says you ought to do it. Well, that's a pretty strong argument from the moderationist position. What's the answer from the prohibitionist or the abstentionist? The answer is more challenging, right? As problem passages are wont to produce challenging answers. Let's ask the question, what is shakar? Shakar is almost universally spoken of in the negative in Scripture. Here's Proverbs 20, verse 1. Wine, yayin, is a mocker. Strong drink, shakar, is raging. And whoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Other translations say strong drink shakar is a brawler, not a brower, right? It's easy to make that mistake, but a brawler, where it causes you to attack, to fight, right? Strong drink shakar is raging. Here's Isaiah 5:11. Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning that they may follow strong drink shakar, that continue into night till wine inflame them. Yayin, both of them referring to the fermented nature of that and pointing out that this is a bad thing. Now, let's just ask that question, okay, does this present, though, a problem for both sides or for all the positions? Because one might understand that wine is allowed for a person to drink, but strong drink, are we talking about something like vodka here? I mean, is that what we're talking about? Is this something where, drinking, very high proof alcohol is what is meant by strong drink. Doesn't that lead almost directly to drunkenness? In other words, is it possible to drink strong drink and not be drunk on some level? That's a good question that I think is important to ask. Both sides should reject drunkenness. And so that does present a bit of a problem. But the answer from the moderationist is simply that a person ought to drink the strong drink like it's qualified, okay? Notice again what Gentry says. He says, shakar was not only allowed of God's people, but could be enjoyed in the presence of the Lord if partaken in the fear of God. So what's the answer to that? A moderationist is going to approach this and say, no, what we are talking about, it almost sounds like getting drunk on yayin and shakar is okay, but if it's done in the presence of the Lord and in the fear of God. But that's not what it's saying. It actually qualifies. In other words, it is not possible to fear God properly and get drunk. But that's not possible. You are failing to fear God properly if you get drunk. And so what you see in this passage, being, you know, enjoying these things in the presence of the Lord, in the fear of God, presupposes that drunkenness is not involved. And so that's how a moderationist would approach it, and hopefully, you know, an abstentionist and a prohibitionist would say amen to that, right? They would say, right, we agree with that. That's not a problem. Okay, so what then is shikar? What is it? Typically understood, shikar is a drink made from fruit or grain other than wine. So this would include, you know, dates or palms or apples or even that which would, you know, typically, you know, be called beer because it comes from grains like barley. Okay, all of that could be understood as what shikar is a reference to. Wine would reference that which comes from the vine. Strong drink would basically constitute similar drinks that come from other, you know, fruits and grains. And typically, this would be fermented. The question is shikar ever understood to be something other than a beverage with alcoholic content? Okay, is that possible? And it's interesting how the King James and other versions translate it. They call it strong drink. And that immediately causes your mind to think, what? Heavy in alcoholic content. The question is that a legitimate inference, you know, that we can find? Well, one passage that it is good for us to consider is Isaiah 24:9. Isaiah 24:9 says, "No more do they drink wine with singing. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it." What is it saying? It's pointing out the value of strong drink. What's the opposite of bitter? Sweet. If strong drink is made from, let's say, you know, dates, much the way that wine would be made, the value of it is found in what? The fact that it is sweet. The alcoholic process, the fermentation process that occurs, does what? It changes, what does it change into alcohol? Sugar. As the sugar is changed into alcohol, what happens? It stops being sweet. So prohibitionists would point to Isaiah 24:9 and they would say, look, strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. It's pointing out that strong drink does not always have to refer to alcohol content. That at its core level, before it ferments, even though generally it does, that's the purpose of it, even though before it does, just like the grapes can be kept unfermented, the strong drink could be kept unfermented. And they would say that it doesn't mean strong drink, it means sweet drink. What it's talking about is not strong in the sense of heavy in the alcoholic flavor, but rather it's a sweetness that it's talking about. That's where it gets its name from. Now, whether or not you buy that is going to be up to you. But they would say Isaiah 24:9 points out that its value is found in its sweetness. By the way, what word in the English do you think we get from shikar? Huh?
Sugar.
And if you go back and you trace the roots, you will see that, yes, that's where it came from. So that would seem to support this concept, wouldn't it? That the sugar that we are talking about, what is its main value? The fact that it is sweet. And if you go back, and I didn't take the time to do this for you, but if you look and you trace those roots, you will find you know, similar words that are used in other languages. So it's the same type of argument that's used for yayin, right? It's the same type of argument. So I'm not pointing out that this word, shikar, means sugar. I'm simply pointing out that the sweetness aspect of the word is, you know, is part of what a prohibitionist would point to, or at least some of them. Okay, so it might be possible that strong drink here does not contain alcohol if this, you know, passage is the only one. Is that a strong enough argument? is this it? And say, well, a prohibitionist is also going to say, Well, don't forget about Deuteronomy 14:26. That's the other passage, the one that we just looked at, right? And they would say, that's the other one. And you say, okay, is that the best that the position can do? Argue that it can't be alcoholic because, well, it can't be alcoholic. and I would say mostly, but there are two other arguments that's important for us to wrestle with. So let's go back to Deuteronomy 14 and see these played out. The question is this: why the use of Tirosh in verse 23 and Yayin and Shikar in verse 26? Why the change? If we're talking about the two groups of people, why did the one group of people, why were they allowed to drink Tirosh, or we should say commanded to drink Tirosh, and the other group was commanded to drink Yayin and Shikar? Why weren't they commanded to drink Tirosh as well? Were they simply using a synonym? And we would probably argue against that because the words have pretty, you know, fairly distinct meanings. And so it's hard to say that he's just using them all like the same thing. That's probably a difficult argument. So why the difference? And the answer potentially could be found in the distinction between the two groups. What's the distinction? The first group is from near. The second group is from far. So what was the near group told to bring? Well, they're told to bring that which would have been readily available. That this would have been the 10% of their harvest, right? And so it's something that they would have immediately had, which is what? The Tirosh. So they would take that must, that sweet wine, and they would bring it with them, and they would drink it. That's exactly what they would have had. They wouldn't have to come very far. They were near. But what about the group that was far? Couldn't they bring their Tirosh? Well, the whole point was that they weren't bringing their produce. That they took their produce, they calculated the value, they turned it to money, then they went and bought it. And you say, okay, well, couldn't they have bought Tirosh in Jerusalem? And I'd say they could have, but remember, in general, that wasn't what was sold. What was sold was the Yayin and the Shikar, even the unfermented stuff. So what they would do is they would boil those things down, right? And that's what they would take and they would sell. That was the normal method. They wouldn't take the Tirosh, the freshly squeezed stuff, and go and sell that. They would boil it into the paste, and that's what they would bring to the markets to sell. Why? It was concentrated, absolutely. And you could preserve it. The other stuff, you couldn't. And so if somebody was going to come and buy it, what do you want to do? You want to offer the best possible option for your buyer, which is what? Stuff that you could preserve. And you didn't have to. You could let it ferment, but then they had the option. They could turn it into wine, or they could keep it as unfermented grape juice. But that's why they sold it that way. And it would make an abundant amount of sense that it was both that produce from grapes, Yayin, and that produce from other produce, like grains or, you know, other fruits, Shikar. And so both of those would be available, and somebody could buy them in an unfermented state because they were still fresh in a very real sense, but that's how they would be sold in the market price. It was preservable. Okay, questions about that? Does this make sense? That it was open to whatever they wanted to buy. Right. And the question is, was it also open for the others? So why would there be a distinction between those who came and bought and those that only produced? And I think that's part of the challenge that's in the middle of it. Go ahead. Oh, okay. I thought you had a follow-up. Okay. So that's part of the challenge, is why the distinction? You know, why allow some to have one and the other? This is particularly problematic if Tirosh has no alcohol and Yayin and Shikar does. So a moderationist would basically understand Yayin and Shikar to have alcohol. And so now you have people who live far. They could drink alcohol to worship God, whereas the people that were near couldn't. almost makes you want to move. Yep.
Another question that occurs to me is, do we know historically how they did this big feast thing? Was it like did everybody only eat their own tithe that they brought, or was it all kind of shared? And
good question. I don't know that. I would hesitate to say. It's a good question. Amen. A massive pot providence. This was the beginning of casserole. It's a great question, and I don't know the answer to that. That's a good question if they could share. What we have, at least in the commandment side, is that you have this, you bring your tithe and you eat it. So they would at least be doing that. Whether or not they could share, they had to share with the Levite. That was part of it. But could they share amongst each other? I don't know. But at least we could say they had to eat what they had. So we at least have that. But it does raise that question, and a prohibitionist would, raise that as well, that why are some allowed to drink alcohol and some not? That seems to be odd. It makes more sense if they both, if alcohol was not a part of this. Of course, that's where they're coming from. Okay? So that's the next part of that argument. There's one more facet, and it's this. Did God really command that alcohol be used in his worship? Is that really what's happening here? A moderationist is saying, yes, God is saying you should drink alcohol in worship. That is what they're saying. So if you are going to embrace the moderationist position, then you are saying that God commanded that alcohol be used in his worship. Okay, just understand that. that this is a difficult passage on both sides because of that. That this isn't the type of thing where someone can say, well, I think it's okay to drink, but you probably shouldn't do it at church. If you think it's okay to drink, then you're forced into this position, right? That you're forced into saying, well, wait a second, Scripture says that you should use that in worship. And then the question is that really what God says to do? Do you remember this passage? Whoops, not that passage. I didn't put this passage up there. Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10. I'll read this for you. Leviticus chapter 10, verse number 8 says, "The Lord spake unto Aaron, saying, Do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou, nor thy sons with thee, when you go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest you die. It should be a statute forever throughout your generations, that you may put difference between holy and unholy, between unclean and clean." And so God set up a rule for all of the priests that when you go into the tabernacle, you cannot drink. Now notice that it doesn't say you can't get drunk. It says you cannot drink. And it specifies yayin or shikar. It says do not drink yayin or shikar. So how do we justify that with this passage? Here you have priests that were not allowed to do it, and you have the regular people that were commanded to do it. It's like, how does that work? How is that possible? How is that legitimate? And you say, well, does a moderationist really view that passage that way? And, Gentry, as an excellent example of that, he clearly states that passage, Leviticus chapter 10, forbids alcohol, but only for priests, and only when they're actually engaged in the duties of the tabernacle. So he says it's only for priests, and it's only when they're engaged in the duties. So we would say worship, right? But then I would say, okay, then that means that everybody else who is worshiping God, this passage is commanding them to do it. What God has already told the Levite, the priest, don't do or you will die. I'm going to kill you. And the reason he said that was what? Verse 10, that you may put a difference between the holy and unholy, between the unclean and the clean. He says, I want you to make a distinction between that which is holy and unholy, that which is clean and unclean. And to that degree, do not drink wine or strong drink if you're a priest and you're going to serve in the temple or the tabernacle. Now, I want you to notice what this passage talks about. Look back at Deuteronomy 14, verse number 1 and 2. This is right in the context. It's the whole passage. Deuteronomy 14, 1 and 2. It says, "You are the children of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves, nor make any baldness between your eyes for the dead." What does he say? What? What is going on there? Verse 2. "For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. And the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself." Now, he doesn't mean strange in the sense of weird and nobody wants anything to do with you. He means set apart. He means different. He says you need to be holy, set apart. You need to be clean, not unclean. That's the context of all of this passage. In fact, look at verse number 21. One of those wonderful statements that we scratch our heads at, right? Verse 21, the very last part, says, "Thou shalt not seethe a kid in his mother's milk." It's all part of this holiness concept where it says, don't be like the nations that surround you. Don't be like them. And in the middle of that, he talks about bringing your tithe, and he talks about what? Being holy, being set apart to God. And understand that a moderationist is forced to say that being holy means that you can drink alcohol and you should drink alcohol in your worship of God. So if someone views this as consuming alcohol, they're making the argument that God desires and commands someone to drink alcohol when they come to worship Him, using God's tithe to purchase the alcohol so they can drink to God, even when Scripture is clear that priests cannot have any alcohol when they're involved in their priestly duties. I think that lends some credibility to the position that unfermented wine and shikar is in view here. But you have to make up your own mind. You have to wrestle with these passages as well. Why don't we close with a word of prayer, and then we'll enter into celebration of the Lord's Supper and a focus upon the unity that we have as we all submit ourselves to the Word of God. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity just to wrestle with this passage, to think through what it is saying and how it applies to our life. And Lord, in your wisdom and your providence, you have made it so that we have to have these discussions, that we have to wrestle through it. Lord, that tells us something about seeking unity in the midst of disagreement. Father, we do desire to be a holy people, but we also desire to be a unified people, a people that are willing to wrestle with difficult things and even agree or disagree on different areas, and yet at the same time move forward together for your gospel. I pray that you'd help us to understand what that looks like and to be able to apply it in our life. Father, I do praise you for the unity of First Baptist Church and how you are the one that has drawn us here. And as we build that discipleship together, Lord, I pray that you would keep us unified and centered upon your word, that we would delight to submit to it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.